You turn with me today in God's Word to Psalm 113. Just like to take a few moments to welcome everyone who has come along to the Bible class this morning. It's good to see you here, and I trust that together we will know the Lord's presence as we consider His Word. And also to those who gather online and listen to the Word of God through means of the webcast, we welcome you. And thank you for tuning in to the adult Bible class this morning. Psalm 113. And just before we come to read God's word today, I'm going to bow in a short word of prayer, very conscious that we need the Lord's help, both hearer and preacher alike. Let's pray. Our Lord and dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee afresh this morning for the way of access that we enjoy to come right to the throne of heavenly grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And Father, we confess afresh this morning, we are at another point such as this, another time of need. We thank Thee for the One who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We thank Thee for the One who in the fullness of time sent the very darling of His bosom to come into this world full of sin, and to live for us a righteous life and go all the way to Calvary to die the just for the unjust, to redeem and to reconcile us unto God. We thank Thee this morning that He has given to us the promised presence of God the Holy Spirit. And we would pray and we would plead this morning that where the two or three gather together in Your name, that You have promised, You have covenanted to be in the very midst of them. And so we claim that promise today. The Lord thy God in the midst of us, in the midst of His people, is the One who is mighty and the One who will save. So we pray today that You will bless Your word, that it would run a free course and Thy great name would be uplifted and glorified. Show us today, we pray, afresh much of Christ, and may He in all things have all of the preeminence and all of the glory. Bless Your word today to the hearts of Thy people, to those who are backslidden in heart, and to those who are outside of Christ, that they may be drawn with the cords of love to Him who is the way, the truth, and the very life. Give me today that infilling, that enabling power that I need to even preach the word of truth. We ask these things today in our Savior's precious name, and for His sake, and for His honor, and for His glory, we pray these things. Amen. Psalm 113, then, is where our scripture reading will be taken from today. I'm going to commence our reading, therefore, from the verse number 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and He lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. And we'll end our reading there at the end of the psalm, and we know the Lord will bless even the public reading of His own precious word to our hearts today. I have simply entitled this message today that I want to deliver, simply entitled Divine Condescension. Divine Condescension. Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms, or known as the Hallelujah of the Jews. These particular psalms were used by the Jews for praise and thanksgiving and were sung at their solemn feasts. Feasts like the Passover, these particular psalms would have been used on such an occasion. And this psalm was particularly suitable to be sung by the Jews at Passover time as they began to contemplate the great goodness of Jehovah towards Israel concerning their deliverance from Egypt's severe bondage. And therefore this psalm appropriately opens with these tremendous words, praise ye the Lord, praise O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. You see, the Jews, the people of God, God's covenant people, they no longer were the servants of Pharaoh, there in the bondage of Egypt. But being redeemed and delivered, they now were the servants of the Lord. Back in Deuteronomy 5 and the verse 15, Moses there calls the people of God to remember what the Lord had done for them. And this was to be continually remembered throughout all of their generations. He says there in that particular passage of Deuteronomy 5:15, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm." And in Deuteronomy 15 and the verse 15 again, he goes on to say, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." You see, while these people were slaves of Pharaoh and in bondage in Egypt, the Israelites, they uttered groans. You read of that. They uttered sighs, and their cry went up to the Lord by reason of their hard bondage there in the land of Egypt. But you see, the Lord had wonderfully delivered them. And now that they had become the servants of the Lord, they were to express themselves in song as they were remembering through the Passover, the time that they were delivered, when the firstborn, because of the blood that was shed, had been purchased and had been delivered. And they were to praise aloud the name of their great and their glorious God, the God of their very salvation. And so, the very outset of this psalm, it reverberates with a great theme of adoration towards our great and glorious God. And it was these Hallel Psalms that they therefore used to do this at Passover time. It is also thought by Bible scholars that it is most likely from these particular Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, 113 through to 118, that Christ and his disciples sung after Christ instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. You read there in the verse 30 of chapter 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And it is wonderful as you read through these particular psalms to have this thought upon your heart and upon your mind of our blessed Savior and those steps that he took in entering into that great work of redemption to purchase our eternal salvation. You can very easily outline this particular psalm as you seek to go down through it. The first verse, it really deals with who is to be praised. It opens with these words, "Praise ye the Lord, praise O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." And it is really, if we had time to look into it, it is Jehovah. That is the name that is used concerning the Lord here. It is particularly Jehovah. Jehovah is the one who is to be the object of their praise. You will notice the word Lord is in capitals there. And therefore, Jehovah is used. It is the covenant name for God, the one who has graciously covenanted to be his people's salvation. The one who never fails, will never fail, in all of his covenant engagements toward his redeemed. The second verse, it tells us when we are to praise him. "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." You see, he is worthy of our praise now. And he will ever be worthy of our praise throughout all of eternity. The third verse explains where he is to be praised. From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And really the thought is here from morning to even, throughout the whole of the earth, from east to west, the Lord's name is to be praised. So great and glorious is our God. But really the most of the psalm predominantly, the verses 4 through to 9, tells us why he is to be praised. And it is in particular this line of thought that I want to look at with you this morning, why we are to praise the Lord. The psalmist here begins by exhorting the people of God to praise their great and glorious God. And this is only right. You see, for they above all people have the most reason to praise him. Back there in Psalm 111, the psalmist, he expresses why this is to be so. When he says there in the verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Verse 9, because he has sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. The truth, therefore, really that flows as we look at Psalm 113 today. The truth really that flows from this psalm is that although exalted in majesty and really unparalleled glory, God has condescended to behold the needs of guilty sinners and redeem them from the bondage of their lost and low estate. And so the lesson we are really taught is this. The central theme of all of our praise, the very beginning of our prayer, the very beginning of all of our praise must ever be the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, we are taught there that ye are a chosen generation. We are now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. We should not obtain mercy, but now, through Christ, have obtained mercy. And so, firstly, this morning, as we come to look at this particular thought of why we are to praise the Lord, the first thought is simply this. It is, the psalmist leads us to consider God's greatness and his glory. That's the first thought that we are brought to behold in this particular psalm. It is the greatness and the glory of the God of our salvation. Really, the thought we have here, we've been thinking about the adoration of God in our opening remarks. And the thought we have now upon our minds as we think about this is the exaltation of the God of glory. In his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable majesty, we find throughout Scripture that God transcends far above all of his creation. This term transcends, it emphasizes really the clear distinction of God and all of his great glory from his creation and his sovereign exaltation far above it. And I want us just to consider in our minds for a moment God's glory, his glory from all eternity. You see, in Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 1, we are brought there to read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet it is true to say that in the eternal expanse before creation was brought into existence and before time began, that God in the unity of his being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt alone. There was no creation where his glory is now particularly manifest. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no men or angels to sing his praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing. There was no one but the triune God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, altogether complete, infinitely glorious in his eternal being. Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever he had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, all glorious. In eternity past, we find that God existed alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied in the triune being of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in need of absolutely nothing. You see, we find in the Scriptures concerning the eternal Trinity that God was under no constraint, he was under no obligation, under no necessity to create this universe, to bring us into being. You see, creation, it adds absolutely nothing to God, essentially to his great glory. It adds nothing to him. He is infinite and unchangeable. He changes not, Malachi 3, verse 6. Therefore, his essential glory can neither be increased nor decreased. He is, as Romans 9, verse 5 says, overall, God blessed forever. And you see that God chose to create was purely a sovereign act on his part to do so, caused by nothing outside of himself. It was determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure, so desired to do so. As Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, he worketh all things after the very counsel of his own will. God freely chose to create this universe simply because it was his sovereign pleasure to do so. He created the world not to get more glory to himself, for that is absolutely impossible. He created this earth and this universe simply to display and to manifest his great glory in doing so. And so in Psalm chapter 19 and the verse 1 we read that the heavens which God has created, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament it shows or it displays the glory of his handiwork. And yet we have to say that the greatness and the glory of the God of our salvation, who transcends above all of these things, cannot fully be set forth by the whole of this created universe. The greatness of God's glory is far higher than creation can display or heaven itself can sound. For his glory is infinite, and it is incomprehensible. And you see, that's what the psalmist is leading us to behold and to see here in this particular verse, the verse number 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high? God's glory is above the heavens. It is higher than the loftiest part of his creation that manifests some of his glory. The clouds are the dust of his feet. The sun, the moon, the stars twinkle far below his exalted throne. You think about Solomon. In 2 Chronicles 2, verses 5 and 6, and Solomon says there, when he had built that glorious temple, nothing had been seen before like that temple that Solomon built in his day and generation. And Solomon, he says, and the house which I have built is great. For great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? And Solomon had a real understanding of the majesty, of the glory, and the greatness of the God of our salvation. The psalmist David says in 1 Chronicles 29, the verses 10 and 11, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head and far above all. In Psalm 113 and the verse 4 here, it really backs this home and emphasizes this truth. That the Lord is high above all nations and his glory is above the heavens. The Lord is high above all the nations. And the Hebrew word that is used there concerning that word high, it is really the word exalted. That's a literal rendering. The Lord is exalted above all nations. That is, as the supreme and all glorious sovereign, he rules over all nations. He is in a throne which is exalted far above all kings and all kingdoms of this particular world. He is the sovereign ruler of all. In Isaiah 40 verse 15, we read there, concerning our God, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance in the sight of this all-glorious God. You see, the glory of earthly monarchs are confined to this lower world, and we have seen them in their pomp and in their splendor. And yet it is confined to this lower and this earthly world, and only to small parts of it. But the glory of God not only fills this earth, but it fills all of the universe and all of heaven too, where it is celebrated by myriads of angels and by the redeemed for all eternity. You read in Revelation 19 in the verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters, And there's a voice of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent, the Almighty One, He reigneth. In Exodus 15:11, Moses says, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You see, God is infinitely glorious. He is eternally glorious. He is unchangeably glorious, glorious beyond all bounds of all created things. God is without limits, all glorious, worthy of universal praise. Who can fully comprehend the glory of such an almighty God? And so the psalmist here, he utters therefore, in these words of praise in verse 5, Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? And this challenge will never be answered. For there are no rivals to Him. None can be compared with Him for one instant. None can be likened unto Him, to His throne. His character, His being, everything about Him is lofty, it is glorious and infinitely majestic, and therefore worthy of all His people's praise. And then secondly this morning, as we go on in the psalm here, the psalmist leads us to consider God's gracious condescension towards us. He thought about the glory and the majesty and the splendor of the God of our salvation. And yet here in the verse 6, the psalmist leads us to consider God's gracious condescension towards us. And really the thought here now is that of visitation. Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth. We have read in this psalm that the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high? And however, alongside these great truths we have been considering about such a glorious, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of absolutely nothing, all-glorious God, the Bible clearly sets forth the reality that this God has graciously condescended to save men and women who are lost in sin and held captive in sin's bondage. That's a wonder. The wonder in redemption. Verse 6 says here, He has humbled Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth. Give your thoughts to this verse for a small moment. I want you to think here for a short time about those heavenly angels whom He upholds in their beings. Those whom He admits into His presence. He accepts their service, which though perfect and pure, is really condescension on His part to behold and to do so, since they are but mere creatures in the sight of such a glorious God. These glorious beings themselves are as nothing in comparison to God and must veil their very faces before Him. Consider as He beholds Himself to As He humbles Himself to behold that which is in heaven, consider the glorified saints. Those who were once the fallen sons of Adam's helpless race, who are now in heaven, continually in His view and favored by His intimate communion, how unworthy even they are. Yet He humbles Himself to behold lower than this. He beholds the things in the starry heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which He preserves and directs in their very courses day after day. He calls them by their name, and because of His power, not one of them fails. He looks lower still, and He beholds the things that are in the airy heavens. There is not a meteor or a cloud that flies or a wind that blows, but He observes and He guides, He directs, He feeds the fowls of the air, and not so much as one sparrow falls to the ground without His knowledge or according to His will. He also humbles Himself to behold the things that are in this earth. Every wild beast of the forest, the cattle in 1,000 hills, they're His. He gives them their food in due season. He looks down from heaven and beholds the children of men. And as Matthew 5 verse 45 teaches us, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. What condescension in his part to behold that which is in heaven and that which is in earth. And yet, surely we have to say today that the greatest humbling on the part of God is revealed to us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through to 8. Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the very death of the cross. What humbling on the part of God. He humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven, the things that are on earth. John 1, verses 1 through to 4, we read there, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yet verse 14 goes on to say, and the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in his mercy and grace, God, our Creator, has revealed himself unto us in the way of salvation in and through his Son. God, although timeless and eternal, has in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into time as the God-man. You think about that in all that we have considered already this morning. As the mediator of the everlasting covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ has bridged that great gulf between God and man for us. The eternal Word has subjected himself to birth for us. He came forth man from a woman without casting off that which he was. Although he assumed flesh and blood, he remained what he was, God in essence and in truth. For although visible as a child in swaddling clothes and in the very bosom of his virgin mother, he yet at the very same time filled all of creation as God and was fellow ruler with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Yet the eternal God, eternal Son of God took upon him a human nature, a real, a perfect humanity, God manifest in the flesh for our salvation. What humbling. What peace, what joy these truths should bring to the heart of the believer. That Christ came in grace as the God-man to identify himself with us in all of our need. He came to where we were. Hebrews 4 verse 15 it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Hebrews 2 verse 17, one of my most favorite verses. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And as the representative of his people in that great covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God for us. The law we had broken in thought, word, and deed, he kept for us in his life, working out a perfect righteousness for us. As our substitute, Christ suffered the penalty of the broken law there upon the cross. Oh, there he who was God of very God was made sin for us. We might be made the righteous of God in him. Our sins were laid upon him. Great thought of substitution. Your sins were laid upon him. There upon the cross, the eternal Son of God manifests in human flesh. He bore the wrath of God against our sin. The full justice, the full wrath of a sin-hating God was poured out upon the all-glorious Christ. He shed his precious blood, and he died in our guilty room instead. And therefore, we read in Romans 11, verses 33 through to 36, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways, they are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You see, child of God, every mercy, every blessing, every benefit that we have received from the Almighty is a matter of his sovereign, his free grace and his favor, which we are totally unworthy of. You know, some people you will hear, and some people have foolishly said, because God is love, that there was a great vacuum in God's heart and he needed someone to love, and therefore he created man. And you'll hear many liberals foolishly going over this notion. See, that was not the case at all. Yes, God is love and has manifested his love towards us, we who are undeserving. But you see, there was from all eternity a perfect self-sufficiency even in his love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelt together in perfect love from all eternity. You see, it is us, it is we. The redeemed, the fallen sons of Adam's helpless race, it is we who gain everything from God in salvation. That he should give his own Son, God of very God, the second person of the eternal and blessed Trinity, that he should give his own Son for the redemption of such inconsiderable, undeserving wretches, such creatures as we are, whose hatred and rebellion towards God by nature is but despicable in his sight. What condescension. What mercy this is towards us. Thirdly, this morning, the psalmist from this thought, he leads us on to consider God's grace, therefore, towards undeserving sinners. See, at verse 7, it says that he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, he lifts the needy out of the dunghill. And here we have the thought now of salvation. In his mercy towards sinners, God has revealed himself in Christ. What a wonder this is. And the way of salvation through Christ. And in grace, he draws. Irresistibly, he draws sinners savingly to himself. You know, there is no one more poor. There is no one more needy than a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And yet, this is those whom the Lord stoops to save. Such who are so undeserving. You will see the picture here. The illustration and the picture is that of the dunghill. He lifts the needy out of the dunghill. Think about that. That place from where on they lay like worthless rubbish. Cast off. Cast out. Left to rot into everlasting destruction. To be everlastingly forgotten. How great a stoop from the heights of his throne to the very dunghill in which we lay. How wonderful is that power which occupies itself in lifting such filthy, such rotten, such stinking sinners, all fouled with the filthiness in which we lay. What a dunghill was that upon which we lay by nature in our sins. What a mass of corruption and original depravity was our lost estate. What a heap of loathsomeness that we ourselves have accumulated by our own sinful lives in that dunghill in which we lay. What a reeking stench. What a reeking stench in the very nostrils of Almighty God. And you see, the fact is this, believer, that we could never have risen out of all of this by our own efforts. We were like the Israelites in Egypt, held captive in bondage to sin and to Satan. You see, this lifting of the needy out of the dunghill is exactly what happened to a man by the name of Mephibosheth there in 2 Samuel in the chapter 9. It's a wonderful portrait. As I was thinking of this particular thought, it was Mephibosheth who was brought to my mind. And the lifting of the needy out of the dunghill in this particular situation is exactly what happened to Mephibosheth himself. 2 Samuel chapter 9 reveals the story of how King David reaches down in his mercy and in his grace and rescues one of his hopeless and helpless subjects. Mephibosheth was a man who was lying in the gutter. He was an outcast in Israel. But through the compassion and the mercy of King David, we find that he was delivered from this awful state and was given a position as one of the king's sons. A position of great security, a position of blessing, and a position of great prosperity. And there's much that we can learn in the spiritual sense from this historical event of Mephibosheth and being brought into the very king's house and made one of the king's sons. As you look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, you'll note the words of King David that are found there in the verse number 1. He says, "There are there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" Verse 1 indicates, we see here clearly that David, he sought for Mephibosheth. It wasn't the other way around. Mephibosheth is not seeking for King David and for that possession. But King David comes to where Mephibosheth is, and he seeks for one who is in the gutter to show kindness unto him. Luke chapter 19 and the verse 10 teaches us that Christ came to seek, and he came to save that which was lost and lost in sin, upon the dunghill of sin. That's where Christ came for us. David in verse 1 here refers to any left of the house of Saul. And you will see from this, therefore, that Mephibosheth was a member really of a rebellious household, a rebellious house. A house whose head, Saul, was an absolute failure. And thus Mephibosheth did not deserve the compassion, he did not deserve the mercy that King David came to bestow and to give upon him. What a picture this is of us in Adam. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so is passed upon all men. We have all sinned and all come short of the glory of God. You see, Scripture leaves us in no doubt that God owes no man anything. And yet he condescends in his grace and in his mercy to lift and to save the vilest of sinners. He's done that for you and I. And should we therefore not praise him? Mephibosheth was in the gutter. He could offer King David nothing. He could not earn his restoration. And yet that's the very nature of grace. God intervenes to save men and to save women in their very misery, and left those who have absolutely nothing to offer to God. He was lame in both his feet. He had an inability, a physical inability. The result of a fall, he could not rise, he could not go to the king himself. And yet verse 5 there of 2 Samuel 9 informs us that David considered Mephibosheth's condition. He brought him to his palace, he made him one of his sons. And Christ has graciously condescended to consider fallen and ruined sinners and draws them graciously and lovingly to himself, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. That leads us finally this morning to consider the psalmist. He leads us to consider the possession that God gives to those whom he graciously lifts, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. That is sons of the king. You see, the Lord does not do anything by halves. When he raises men from the dust and from the dunghill, what does he do? He adopts them into his very family. He makes them his sons and his daughters. You will notice here in rescuing Mephibosheth, as we consider this man in 2 Samuel 9, that King David restores to him all that had been lost. Everything that had been lost is restored to him again. There was no holding back in the restoration that was granted to Mephibosheth by King David. I will restore, verse 7 says, I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. All that was lost, the possessions, was regained. Through Saul's failure, all of this inheritance was lost. But now in David, it is all restored again. What a vast inheritance was lost in Adam through sin. But you see, in the second Adam, in Christ, in our all-glorious King, it has been restored to us. Ephesians 1 verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And you see, this morning, as you sit here as those adopted into the family and fold of God, we are actually, positionally, we are seated with Christ on high. As He is, so are we in this world. Verse 11 of 2 Samuel 9 refers to Him being as one of the king's sons. This position had also been forfeited. But now Mephibosheth is raised again to what had been lost. He is, as it were, adopted into David's very family. So undeserving of it. And here's the great gospel truth of adoption. Galatians 4, 3 through to 7. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, there's condescension, beholding that which is in heaven and earth, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Ephesians 2, 6, He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Do you have this view of yourself in Christ this morning? What we are and what we have in and through Him. 2 Samuel 9, verse 11 and 13, it goes on to tell us that He sat at the king's table. He enjoyed fellowship with the king, in other words. This speaks of fellowship with Christ. 1 John 1, 3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're privileged. We're privileged this morning to sit here at the King's table, to partake of the King's food. As He sat at the King's table, He ate the King's food. Christ feeds His people with nourishing food, the food of His Word. He meets the needs of our souls daily, taste. As we read in the Psalmist, Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. What wonderful provision the Lord has and gives to His people daily, meeting all of our needs. The Psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. 2 Samuel 9, 13 tells us that Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem and did eat continually at the king's table. He was provided for, you will find, right on into the very future. And thank God we have one who will not cease, who will never cease to deal with us in mercy and in grace, right on into eternity. He knows what we have need of before we ask Him. He is our shepherd who guides. He is the one who supplies our needs, our guardian who protects, our tender, our compassionate friend, one who sympathizes with us in all of our griefs. What He has commenced, He will continue. He hath begun a good work, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I finish this morning simply with the words of the hymn writer. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. And His blood, it avails for me. We'll close in a word of prayer. Lord and dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for Thy precious word. And we pray You'll bless Your word to our hearts now, that You'll hide it within our hearts, that we may not sin against Thee. Help us to use these thoughts we have this morning as holy arguments before the throne of grace and prayer. We thank Thee for the possession that we have in Christ, and we rejoice in all that He has accomplished for us, the one who loved us, and the one who gave Himself for us. Help us to worship thee aright today in true adoration and spirit and in truth and the very beauty of holiness, and the very thoughts of our hearts and the very words that would flow from our lips would be acceptable in thy very sight. Help us to make much of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone we pray. Amen.